There we are. Good evening, Tuesday night Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do the second half of chapter 15 tonight. Last week we did the first half of chapter 15. So you remember chapter 14 and prior, Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey, and a lot of Gentiles were hearing the gospel message, as well as some Jews. So, you know, people say, well, why are, what about Jews? Yeah, there were some Jews, absolutely, in the early church. And they get back, and then there's this controversy that some Pharisee Christians who were of Pharisee background, came and said, well, they got to follow the laws of Moses, and they have to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas, there in the first part of the chapter, had no small dissension and debate with them, it says in verse 2. And they couldn't settle it. So a bunch of them went from Antioch to Jerusalem, to the home church. That's where most of the apostles still resided. And they called what I jokingly call the first voters meeting. And they had a big discussion about it. So they all met, all the leaders of the church, the apostles were there, the elders, etc. And so they discussed it all, and it says they described what had happened.
A sharp disagreement.
Does it say that? Sharp disagreement?
I thought it
might have. Right there in verse 7, after there had been much debate, then Peter stands up and he recounts how he preached to the Gentiles, and they accepted they received the gospel message and started speaking in tongues. So he knew that they were part of God's family. And then Paul and Barnabas get up. Right down here. They listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related the signs and wonders that the Gentile Christians were recognizing Jesus as the Messiah and joining the ranks. And then James gets up, and right there, James replies, verse 13. Now, if you remember, this is not James the Apostle. This is James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, we might say. It is known in the early church histories that he became the leader of the Jerusalem church, the bishop of the Jerusalem church. So he was one of the leaders. So four people all get up and attest to the fact that, yes, Gentiles are included in God's family. And James did the wonderful thing of quoting some Holy Scripture in support of that. I think this was from Malachi. And he says, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So right there in the Old Testament, it talks about including Gentiles, aliens, foreigners. And then, this was a little bit curious to me. He says, so we should include Gentiles and not lay on them the burden of Moses, except, and he lists four things. Do you remember those four things? They're right there on the screen. So, abstain, the four things are to abstain from things polluted by idols, meat sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, abstain from that, abstain from meat that has been strangled, and abstain from blood. Now, you know, on the first, just a very cursory reading over this, you might think, I did. Well, he says they don't have to obey the law of Moses, but then he gives them 4 points from the law of Moses. So, do they have to refrain from it or not? Well, the reality is, and you kind of get just a hint of this here, but it does come out more as we get further into the story, that three of those four no longer apply, and James, and that those three of the four, those being meat polluted by idols, and also meat strangled, and from blood, the consumption of blood. Those no longer apply because the law of Moses has been fulfilled. The dietary laws have been fulfilled. So they can partake of those three things, but in order to ease the conscience of Jewish Christians, their sensibilities, please refrain. So it's more of a request than it is a command. Please refrain from these things in order to not offend your Jewish brothers and sisters. The one exception, of course, is sexual immorality. Jesus did fulfill the law of Moses. That includes the sacrificial rites. That includes the dietary rites. But the moral law of Moses still stands, which is the Ten Commandments. So that means yes, you have to refrain from sexual immorality. Yes, you have to refrain from stealing and from coveting and from lying and from, you know, all those other things too. So, however, we don't have to sacrifice goats on Passover anymore, or lambs. Okay, so that's a good thing. Did anybody in here have lamb for Easter dinner? Oh, some of you did. Wow. We had ham. You know, that's the traditional Lutheran meat for Easter, right?
We had both.
What's that?
We had both.
You had both? Okay, there you go.
We had 15 people.
Okay. So a ham and a lamb.
16 people.
Lamb and a ham.
And a ham.
Yeah.
I'm from South
Bend. Sam, I am, yes.
Polish sausage.
Polish sausage with sauerkraut?
No,
potato pancakes. Potato pancakes and Polish sausage.
Yeah.
Now that's something I have. I would love both.
Yeah.
I like both, but I've never heard of that for Easter dinner.
It was a first.
Okay.
All right.
All right. Very good. No, we had ham, and you know what we had with our ham?
Green eggs.
Cheesy potatoes. You gotta have cheesy potatoes.
Green bean casserole.
Yeah. All right. Any thoughts or comments or questions before we move on? Okay, so that's where they, that's where we ended. All right. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. So, first of all, apostles, that's the 11 remaining, or 12 with Paul. Well, some of them have been martyred already, so it's less than that. Elders, remember elders is not the word elders as we think of it in the LCMS. That's a reference, the actual Greek word there is presbyter. It's a reference to pastors. So that would be the first bunch of pastors that have been ordained and established by the apostles. So that's what that actually means, apostles and pastors, with the whole church. So all the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. They came to an accord. They came to agreement. They came to concordia. Yes. And decided, okay, we're going to send word back to Antioch. Antioch is the second biggest church at the time. And they're going to do two things. They're going to send a delegation along with a written letter. Wow. So you get it both ways. What's the advantage of doing that? Well, if you just send a delegation, you're going to get a good description. They're going to be eyewitnesses. They're going to say, this is what we saw. We were part of the meeting. This is what was decided. But there's no lasting record. If you send a letter, there's a lasting record that you can reread in the future multiple times as you need to. But there's no one to explain the nuances and details of what was decided. So actually, this, by doing both, you get the best of both. All right, and Judas called Barsabbas. So, you know, he's probably shying away from the name Judas after the time of Jesus. That name fell into disuse, as you might imagine. So he's going by Barsabbas, which actually means son of Sabbath. And here's the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. So first of all, notice it's being written to the Gentiles, not the Jewish Christians in Antioch, but they're going to read it, they're going to hear it, but it's specifically addressed to the Gentiles. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it was some of the Jewish Christians that were causing the ruckus. And yet they're writing this to the Gentile Christians. All right. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice what they're doing here, first of all. They're recognizing that they've been troubled by these statements that have been made. And they're distancing themselves from those statements. These people were troubling you with words and unsettling your minds, and they did not come from us. We gave them no instructions. That was not any kind of official teaching from us body of elders and apostles. So there's a little bit of distance there. Boy, if you're one of those Pharisee Christians that was wrongly teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised to be Christian, you're going to start to kind of feel kind of small, which is appropriate. They're being chastised, really. And then they commend them to Barnabas and Paul. Paul and Barnabas are carrying this letter, and remember, they have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're giving them credibility. They're setting up Paul and Barnabas with a credible testimony or witness to what has been said. Now, did they risk their lives in their first missionary journey? Yeah, remember there was one spot where Paul was stoned. And they thought he was dead. And they dragged him outside the city. And then he revived, got up, and went back in the city. Yeah, so they have risked their lives, absolutely. Some would say that's part of the reason why John Mark left them. We're going to hear that at the end of this chapter. Well, we're not going to hear the reason why, but we're going to hear about John Mark. All right, so they've risked their lives for our Lord Jesus Christ. So that gives Paul and Barnabas some credibility here. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. So, here's two pairs of church leaders, Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas. And they're jointly carrying this letter, and then each of these pairs are going to explain things, and they're all in agreement. Two sets of eyewitnesses and a written letter are all in agreement. This is what we decided. No, you Gentile Christians don't need to be circumcised. That's what they're going to get to here. I mean, they don't actually say it. How pleasant is it? I'm setting up more of a rhetorical question than anything. Because I have on occasion heard somebody say to me, "Pastor, you know, we were on vacation. We visited this other LCMS church, and you know, they had all the same scripture lessons we had. One of their hymns was the same one that was in our bulletin for the same weekend. And you know, the pastor preached very similarly to you, talking about sin and forgiveness from Jesus, and he talked about Jesus." And I'm like, "Well, glory be! That's a good thing! That's what we do as LCMS. We talk about Jesus, and we talk about forgiveness." And so, the theological culture within the LCMS is very consistent. And I think that's a good thing. Yeah, I don't know, and I got a fellow pastor sitting here, so I don't know. There might be a few pastors among the LCMS pastors that go a little off the rails. But most of us, the vast majority of us as LCMS, we understand what we need to do and preach and teach. And that's about sin and grace, and that's about forgiveness because Jesus died and rose again. And that's the focus of everything we do. I've had people who've joined our church, some of them through the school, for instance. School is a great mission draw. Every other year or so when I do a new member class, I get 8 or 9 or 10 people from the adults from the school. "Hey, we like the school. What about the church? Can we join the church?" Well, of course you can. And I regularly get somebody in that class to say, "Boy, you Lutherans talk about Jesus a lot, don't you?" And I say, "Yes, that's what we talk about." And I think the implication there is, "Well, what about giving us some advice for life, for living? Or what about giving us some talk about, the history of the Bible? Or what about giving us some discussion about the work of the Holy Spirit?" And for all those types of implied questions, when they say, "You guys talk about Jesus an awful lot," I usually answer the implied question. I said, "Yes, it's all about Jesus. We do talk about those other things a little bit here and there. If you were to attend an entire year's worth of sermons, probably 3 or 4 times in there you'll hear me talk about stewardship. And a couple of times in there you'll hear me talk about evangelism. And a few times in there you'll hear me talk about, having consistent prayers and devotions and, you know, Christian living. But the vast majority, every time we talk about Jesus, that's the main thing."
Don't forget Lord of the Rings.
Oh. So many of you know my little secret. I don't know how many of you are part of the ranks of the Lord of the Rings nerds. I don't know the Spearbrushers. Do you guys, have you picked up on it yet?
Yeah.
About, I regularly, quietly, uncredited, quote a Lord of the Rings line in the sermons. I'm going to say it happens about every three or four sermons, so maybe about once a month it'll hit me, and all of a sudden, and I'll just work it in, so people who don't know Lord of the Rings, they just think it's part of the sermon, you know, he's just talking about this or that, and people who are Lord of the Rings nerds, on the Wednesday class, Bob Wolfinger sits right here, and he always picks up on him. He's a fellow nerd like Jill and I are, so he always picks up on him too. So they're like little Easter eggs in the sermon. Yes. Right. All right. Enough about that. Okay, does that make sense, though? I think I am actually proud of the theological consistency we have within the LCMS. Knowing there, yes, there's a few on the edge, you know, a few pastors or whatever, but the vast majority of us, we're very consistent, and I like that. That's a wonderful thing. All right. So, the letter continues. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So again, it's a little bit ambiguous. It almost sounds like a command, but it's really not. It's a request, is what it is. He's requesting that they abstain from those things. And again, the same argument works, and I read two commentaries on it, one from Lenski and one from Kretzmann, and they both say the same thing. The sexual immorality, that's an ongoing moral requirement that Gentile Christians may have been engaged in or embroiled in sexually immoral acts, especially in pagan temples, where they would have temple prostitutes. So they say, no more of that. You can't do that. But the other three are no longer apply because Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. And we get that from elsewhere and later on in the New Testament and in Acts as well. Now, one more curious thing, which I have no answer for, so I'm going to ask you a question that I don't think there's an answer for. Why are they in a different order? I remember in one of my classes, Dr. Lenski and Dr. Kretzmann had no explanation. So the two commentaries I read, they said, it seems to be just random that the letter changes the order of them from what James said in his speech. Now, in the Gospels, quite often when Jesus says something, like in the Sermon on the Mount, he says things in a certain order for a certain reason. And we can surmise that out. So quite often in Holy Scripture, the order of topics matters. When Paul gives the seven deadly sins, or when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, they're in an order from most important to least. You can say that about the Ten Commandments. Are all the Ten Commandments important? Yes, but the biggest one is the first one. You shall have no other gods. And what's the smallest of them, or seemingly the least of them, but still important? You shall not covet. But there's an order. So why does the order change here? And I looked at it, I actually spent probably 20 minutes or half an hour, and I couldn't find an answer.
When you're reading something, though, if you want something to stick, you can put emphasis on that last bit, and that's the one.
You think the emphasis is on the final one.
Right.
That's the one that sticks in your mind.
Right.
That might be.
And you can do a dramatic pause and say it.
So maybe the order was changed just to emphasize the final one, sexual immorality, which frankly is the most important of these four. Well, I like your reasoning, Phil. That's probably a good reason as any.
Well, the first ones are all food, and then right into the sins against the body.
Right. Yeah, Karen?
I don't understand about the strangled. Why is
In the law of Moses, God, through Moses, forbid them to eat meat that was strangled because it would retain the blood.
Okay. So like grabbing a rope around the neck?
Right.
Literally strangling.
Correct. The way they were to butcher their animals for meat is to cut the throat, drain the blood out, and then you butcher the animal. You cut up the meat, and then you roast it. So that was specifically done, and part of that is because, and so it's related to blood. So meat that has been strangled is very closely related to meat that to blood, to not consuming blood. Because God said through Moses that the blood is the life of a person, an animal, a creature. Your life is in your blood. And the blood belongs to God. So you would cut the throat of the animal, pour the blood out for God, but then the meat that's left, you can roast it and eat it. That's why, I don't know if any of you remember my Maundy-Thursday sermon, just this past week. This came to mind for me, because we're studying this. See? Bible study impacts sermons. How about that? Because I pointed out that Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for you. The blood of the sacrifices in the Old Testament is poured out for God. But now Jesus changes that. He says, I'm pouring out my blood, his life, for you. It's right there, in the words of institution. That's huge. We lose track of that. That's a big deal. Jesus gave his life for you. So that comes from this right here. All right, I don't know what question I was answering, but I started rambling, so. Any other questions?
Strangling.
Strangling, oh yes, strangling, right. So strangling and blood are related, and of course, sacrifice to idols, that's a little bit different. There was some sensitivities about, well, if an animal's been sacrificed to a pagan god, we shouldn't eat it. And at the time, right now, for a little while, that's what they're encouraged, to not eat it. But then Paul later says what? He says it in 1 Corinthians. He tells them, we know that meat sacrificed to idols means nothing, because they're just dumb idols, they're statues. So we can eat that. However, if eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol offends your weaker brother, what are you to do? Refrain from it for the conscience of your weaker brother. I think that argument that Paul makes applies to lots and lots of things. Okay? We have freedom to play cards and go dancing. But if you're visiting a Baptist neighbor or friend and they don't like to play cards or go dancing, well, then I might skip it for the night. All right. Or Christian Reformed. They don't play cards or dance either.
No, they don't drink beer either.
And no big, do they drink wine? No wine either?
No, grape juice.
Grape juice.
Yeah, and then I was stunned when I was rescued and my bride made me a Lutheran.
Yeah.
Went to a wedding and Pastor Wacker walks across the dance floor with a beer and a cigarette.
Yeah. I've been known to have a cigar on occasion. I have a pipe. Yeah. It's more classy. A pipe with a glass of bourbon on the rocks.
And a smoking jacket.
Oh, that's a smoking jacket.
Cravat.
And a big old thick juicy steak that's medium rare with the blood still in it. Right? No, I don't think our meat isn't strangled today, right? Butchers, they don't do that. All right. Questions or comments, others? All right. So we continue on. So they were sent off. They went down to Antioch. Remember, it's always about elevation. Jerusalem is high, Antioch is low. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So, the Antioch church, which has a much, much bigger chunk of it being Gentile Christians, they rejoiced. Even though there were these four requirements, there was nothing said about having to be circumcised or obey any of the other law of Moses. So they're like, oh, we can handle this. Yeah, we're kind of shying away from those four things anyway. Well, three of them, and then the fourth one they needed to. So, and it's encouraging. So they were rejoicing, and what they heard from Judas and Silas and from Paul and Barnabas coincided with the letter. Now it says here, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets. What does that mean? Any of you remember what I've said in other points of the Bible study? Prophets. When you think of a prophet, what do you think of? Somebody who does what? Foretells the future. However, and that's true in the Old Testament, they were foretelling the future. But what else did a prophet do? Explain God's word. Not just foretell the future and pronounce what God's word is, but then also teach it and explain it. They also did that. So in a certain sense, can we say prophets are still among us today? I mean, this is the early church. This is, what did we say, about 15 years after Jesus rose from the dead? That's about the timing of this, 12 years, something like that. So is there anything left to foretell about the future? Only one thing, and that's Judgment Day. And John's going to take care of that with his vision on the on the island of Patmos when he writes the book of Revelation. So, no, there's really nothing more to tell about the future. The Messiah has come and gone. So prophets, modern-day prophets, would be those who teach and explain God's word. Kind of like right now. So, like in the Lutheran Church, we never refer to ourselves as prophets, but a small part of me as a pastor, I'm fulfilling the role of an Old Testament prophet by teaching and explaining to you God's word. Okay? So, I think of that prophet just as an alternate way to refer to Judas and Silas as pastors and teachers. They encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. Alright, so how long is some time? We don't know. Probably some number of weeks. Sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. So they sent them back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the church in Antioch was strengthened quite a bit by having a couple of different pairs of leaders, pastors, preachers, talking and teaching and preaching to them. All right, now comes a little controversy. Internally, the other controversy that we've experienced, like on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, was external. It came from outside of them. Now it's coming from within them. Is there ever any controversies and conflicts from within the church? Does that happen sometimes? I can't imagine. Oh my goodness. Yes, sarcasm dripping. Hopefully you sense it. I hope they can get it on the recording. All right, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Well, that's a good idea, isn't it? If a missionary plants a church and then leaves there and goes somewhere else for a little while, might it not be good for that missionary to check in on the first church and, you know, the others, see how they're doing? Yeah, good idea. Just practical. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of God. Okay, so what's the disagreement about? A companion, John Mark. So what's going on here? Well, we don't quite know. And again, there is no common explanation for this among church fathers or scholars today. Why? It does say, you remember it back there in chapter whatever, 12 or 13, I forgot, that John Mark left Paul and Barnabas partway through their first missionary journey to return to Jerusalem. So the question is, why did he do that? Well, some would say maybe he was homesick. Okay, I could see that. But would that cause Paul to say, "No, I don't want John Mark along"? Maybe. If somebody abandons your troop because they're homesick, maybe you don't trust them to come with you again. I don't know. Some wonder if he was maybe physically sick. But that doesn't make sense, because then he wouldn't have been able to travel back to Jerusalem. So that's probably not it. Some scholars surmised that John Mark left because he was frustrated with Paul taking over leadership. See, here's the thing. John Mark is a cousin to Barnabas. They both come from Cyprus. And how did, if you remember, I pointed this out during the first missionary journey, early during the journey, it says Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. And then it says, but Paul spoke to them in the synagogue, and Paul did this. And then the latter half, pardon me, the latter half of the first missionary journey, it becomes Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. See, order matters. So it becomes apparent to us as readers that Paul kind of took the lead at some point during the first missionary journey. Well, could John Mark be frustrated with that? Because after all, my cousin Barnabas was the leader of this group, and now he's second. It didn't appear to cause any problems between Paul and Barnabas. They still get along great, and they're working in tandem. So why would this bother John Mark? Don't know. Actually, the kind of the lead reason that is suspected for John Mark leaving, and again, this was part of Lenski and Kretzmann, two of the Lutheran scholars that I read, that John Mark, partway through the first missionary journey, seeing the troubles that they confronted and the conflicts that were thrust upon them because of the gospel, he lost heart. He lost courage. His energy, his motivation just melted away. He didn't have a heart for it anymore because he saw how they were being resisted as they were trying to preach the gospel.
That's what it says. Thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from...
Yes, the question is, why did he withdraw? That's what I'm explaining.
And I'm saying he withdrew because he was nervous about what was happening.
Yes, that's what we think. By we, I mean scholars. Including me, I actually think that too. So it's not some other reason, that's my point. So yes, you're getting there for me, Ron, thank you. Yes, he lost heart, he got nervous, his courage melted away. And so that would make sense, that's why Paul says, well, I don't want him to kind of wimp out on me again. I don't want to take him with me. But John Mark is a cousin to Barnabas, and they're both from Cyprus. So Barnabas says, I'll still take him along. He can be my companion. Well, they're related. And where do they go? Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So they go back to their home island to check on the churches that were planted there. That makes sense. And then when I looked it up a little bit, we don't know much of what happened to to Barnabas or John Mark after that. Okay, it's not recorded in Holy Scripture. There are some indications that John Mark eventually found his way back to Jerusalem. He became associated with Peter, and he wrote the gospel, John Mark, based on the preaching of Peter. So John Mark ended up being, a companion or a disciple of St. Peter. Barnabas, we don't know much what happened to him. He kind of disappears, and early church fathers in the early church history writings, they don't say much other than this. This is curious. Two of the early church fathers, and I forget which one, Tertullian, I think, was one of them, claim that Barnabas is the author of the book of Hebrews. Could be. We really don't know. There's very scant evidence for that. I know I had one seminary professor who agreed with those church fathers and said, I think Hebrews, he said, was written by Barnabas, but we don't really know for sure. Okay, so Barnabas takes Mark, they go to Cyprus, and then they kind of fade from our awareness. All right?
This commentary says that Mark and Paul actually reconciled later.
Yes.
Paul asked Mark to be brought to him in Rome.
Yes. Correct. When Paul was under house arrest in Rome awaiting trial or an audience with Caesar, because he appealed to Caesar, John Mark apparently came to him because Paul asks for him. So at some point, they must have reconciled and they're on good terms. And so John Mark comes to Paul and provides him companionship while he's arrested.
And then they say that Barnabas was mentioned in 2 Corinthians 9:6, that Paul acknowledged Barnabas' work to support himself while serving as a missionary.
Right. That's about all we know about Barnabas after this. Right. That he we know Barnabas continued to be a missionary. But exactly where he went and what he did, we don't know. Alright? Good. Hey, we're going to finish early. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, so one last little thing here. If you still have your map from weeks ago, and those of you with the Lutheran Study Bible, it's in there. I forgot what page it's on. I still have copies of it up here. So if you need a copy, there's copies right here, this map.
In 1886.
Page 1886 in the Lutheran Study Bible. And if you look at Missionary Journey 2, Paul's second journey, you see he starts in Antioch, and then he goes overland around through where? Syria and Cilicia. And then he heads over to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. We're going to hear about that next week in chapter 16. So, when it says Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus, you see Cyprus, it's that big island right there in the eastern Mediterranean. And then Paul went overland, walking probably, or maybe riding a donkey, who knows. He might have purchased or been loaned a donkey. I hope so, for his own sake, for his feet. All right, that's where we end. So look at that. We're done 10 minutes early. Where's Linda? When she always picks on me. Yeah, Jeannie?
Since Luke wrote Acts, when did Luke meet Paul?
Ah, that's coming up next week. Oh. Chapter 16.
Spoilers.
Yeah, spoilers, that's right. Paul does pick up Luke as another companion while he's at the churches in Galatia. I've forgotten offhand which one, but those four churches of Galatia, one of them, was it Luke or is it Timothy? No, no, I'm thinking it's Timothy. And then Luke gets picked up over in Troas, which is on the edge of Greece. Well, we'll see it next week. Yes, Paul picks up two more companions on the second missionary journey, Timothy and Luke. Become companions of his. I forget which one from where, but we'll find it. If you read chapter 16, you'll see it.
Speaking of missionaries, why haven't we been praying for the Ramirez's
lately? They're no longer missionaries. She is serving as a deaconess at a church over in Kalamazoo or Jackson. I forget where. She's... And I don't know what kind of, what she's doing in the ministry as far as DCE work. I'm not sure. But, no, they're no longer in the mission field.
In the CEO of church?
I think he's still finishing seminary. Down in the Spanish-speaking seminary, which is, where is it? Dominican Republic, yes. We have a Spanish-speaking seminary that's affiliated with or in fellowship with the LCMS. It's in the Dominican Republic. So he's still finishing at the seminary, I believe. So, yeah, I haven't talked to anybody personally. I just know she's not listed on the missionary log anymore, so why she's here and he's still there, and I don't know. Makes me wonder, but that's why we don't pray for them anymore. Oh, there was one other point I was going to bring up about Paul and Barnabas splitting here. Is it possible, yes, you know the answer, rhetorical question, the answer is yes. Is it possible that two different pastors, we'll say, one named Paul and one named Barnabas, can be in complete agreement on the content of doctrine and teaching and scripture, and yet have a fervent heart and an energy for different ministries? Maybe different geographic ministries, in this case Barnabas, Cyprus, and Paul going back to Galatia, maybe different focuses of ministry, not just geographic, but, you know, have you known pastors in the past who are just really focused and on fire for mission work and evangelism, and other pastors who are really focused and on fire for, say, youth ministry or family ministry or school ministry within the church, and other pastors that are focused on something else, yeah, you see this all the time, don't you? And so I think this split, I wanted to make this little commentary back about 10 minutes ago when we were talking about it. This split between Barnabas and Paul is fine. There's really nothing wrong with it. There's still an agreement on contact, on content, on doctrine, because Paul, later in one of his writings, commends Barnabas. Yeah, as Barnabas taught, you know, so he compliments him. They're still in an agreement with each other, but they agree to split because one's focused on this and one's focused on that. In their case, it was different geographies. Okay? Just like today, you might have a pastor who's really focused on this particular ministry and a different pastor who, yeah, that one doesn't excite him so much, but he's focused on this ministry. That's okay. Yeah, Gene?
I wonder if it plays in here too, the Jewish-Gentile ministry type of thing.
Oh, that could be too. Yes.
And I can imagine he was the assertive one.
Right.
And Barnabas was the encourager.
Yeah.
So Barnabas chose to encourage his cousin, John Mark,
mm-hmm.
join him in his ministry, possibly
more to Jews.
Jewish believers.
Yeah, yeah. Which would actually make sense if Barnabas is the author of Hebrews.
Right.
We don't know, but it seems like that's a strong possibility. So yes, that would make sense. They had a different focus on the recipients of the ministry,
yeah,
right?
Both of them are training younger.
Yes.
Pastors.
Correct. Yep. Yeah, good thought. Thank you, Gene. Mm-hmm. All right. Any other final questions? Yeah, Rich.
What you're saying there about a different pastor being fervent towards certain things in the ministry, that actually is a good thing, because that's the pastor's gifts that the Holy Spirit gave to him specifically, where another pastor may not have that.
Sure.
Have a gift.
Yeah, different pastors have different skill sets, different personalities, different preferences, you know, on what they most enjoy in terms of portions of the ministry. Yeah, absolutely. The Holy Spirit can make that happen. I remember one of my doctrine classes at the seminary. It came up in one of the, somewhere in the Lutheran Confessions. I don't remember exactly where now. But talking about, well, it might have been in Pieper, actually. Talking about how one of the duties of pastors is to refute, wrong teaching, wrong doctrine, unscriptural doctrine, to refute that. And it was talking about all the duties of a pastor. And somebody asked and said, but not everybody needs to do that, right? Some of us have a love for, you know, I like to teach. You guys, some of you know that. I like to preach. Some people have a love. Some pastors might have a love for mission work. Some might have a love for children's ministries, family ministries, or whatever, or the various other things. Not all of us have to be on the front lines of arguing with unscriptural doctrine, right? And the professor said, yeah, that's right. You know, as long as there's a couple of us out there that are defending the correct doctrine. And so when I see other pastors arguing on the internet with atheists or unbelievers about the truth of Scripture, I'm like, I think to myself, well, good for them, let them go have at it. I'm going to go back to my work. I don't need to be engaged in all that arguing. There's way too much arguing on the internet, you know that?
What?
You guys know, yeah. And you, let me tell you. All right. Oh, one other thought that popped into my head while we were talking. We were talking about not eating meat polluted by idols for the sake of your weaker brother. And then we talked about, you know, cards and dancing or beer. So this is a side little nonsensical story that means nothing to anything. My mom mentioned to me when we've been talking pretty regularly about she got a little touch of something, a flu or something, and then my sister got it as well. And one of them had somebody say that, well, this particular strain, it responds well, you know, it's diminished, the effects are diminished by drinking grape juice. Grape juice is very good, and I'm like, well, yeah, that sort of makes sense. So my mom said, before you come out and visit the next time, make sure you drink some grape juice to keep you healthy so you don't catch whatever bug we have. You know what my answer was?
Wine.
I'm drinking plenty of grape juice, Mom. It happens to be fermented. She didn't see that coming. She laughed. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.